that. So we are in Romans 14. Does everybody have... I did the introduction last week, so I'm not going to go back and do that again. but we're on Romans 14. And so, as I've told you, what I'm doing is I'm taking eschatology. That's a big theological word for the doctrine of last things. I'm taking eschatology, and I'm actually teaching it over the last couple of years in its context, which means we've taught a lot of books and a lot of whole chapters instead of just taking a verse here and there. And that's called systematic theology in a perfectly legitimate way to teach Scripture. Absolutely great way. I'm just doing it a little bit differently so you can see the texts in their context. Okay? So, remember, Paul is in the practical section in Romans 14. He has finished the doctrinal section, chapters 1 to 8. Chapters 9 to 11 is kind of that parentheses, which is, well, what about Israel? Does God still have a place for Jewish people in the future where the kingdom commands thrown out? And I keep going back to this because it's become more and more of a hot button issue on amillennialism. There's no millennium replacing Israel with the church, or postmillennialism. We have to win the whole world to Christ before Jesus can return. As premillennialists, we believe Christ can come back anytime. we're moment by moment looking for the return of Christ, which was the attitude of the early church. But in my own reading this week, I was again in Matthew, and I'm reminded, as I was journaling, I was reminded of what Jesus said to the disciples there in Matthew 26, where he says to them, when I come in the glory of my kingdom, you are going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, if there's not a literal millennium, Jesus is a day, two, three, four, we're not exactly sure, but he's within 72 hours or so of his death at the most. And he's telling them, you're going to sit on 12 thrones ruling and reigning over Israel. Well, they were expecting a kingdom, a Jewish kingdom. Remember, that's what starts that whole Matthew 24. Well, if the temple's going to be destroyed, then what will be the sign of your coming, and when is this going to take place? That's what launched Matthew 24 and 25. And he says to them, he says, you're going to rule on over the 12 tribes. If there's no literal kingdom for Israel, then Jesus is blunt up lying to them. If you're going to say, oh, it's spiritualized, the church has replaced Israel, then why doesn't Jesus say something like that? I mean, he volunteers that to them. He volunteers. They didn't ask him, hey, are we going to rule and reign? They've already asked, remember, on the road up to Jerusalem, James and John's mom had said, can my sons rule on your right hand and your left hand? And they all got mad. We know within a few hours they're going to be at the Last Supper, and one of the debates of the Last Supper is who's going to get to be big boss in the coming kingdom. Because Jesus has just told them, you're going to rule a day or two or three before, you're going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's another, to me, it's another stake in the heart of the church replaced Israel, because you have Jesus just literally less than 100 hours before he dies, telling them that they're going to rule and reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. You really have to do gymnastics to say, oh, he doesn't really mean what he's saying because of their unbelief. Well, their unbelief was very present on Palm Sunday just hours before. So you have to do a tremendous amount of mental gymnastics to say that Jesus isn't talking about them ruling and reigning in the literal kingdom. Because they certainly took him that way. So he's leading them. The best you can say is our Lord would be leading them down a false path, knowing that they would perceive his words to be different than what he really meant. Did you ever want your kids to tell you something and not tell you the whole truth? They kind of lead you down the path. Oh, I didn't break the lamp. Oh, but I told Johnny to break the lamp and he broke it, leaving that key portion out. Right? Okay. So that's just a little bit of an aside. So we're in this practical section, and Paul is now talking to them about, to this church, how do you handle things that aren't clear do's and don'ts? How do you handle things that aren't clear do's and don'ts? And he's going to use... I talked about form and function last week. You can reread that if you weren't here. And then I said, second to the last paragraph on the back page, the back side, Paul is going to use meat to show that it was a form. So it's an option. Function is you must make disciples. You must gather together. You must preach the word. Those are all functions. The Bible doesn't tell us how long the message is to be. It can be, as I talk about, a 60-second elevator speech, right? Just sharing about who Christ is in 60 seconds with somebody you're casually meeting. Or it can be a message, or it can be sitting on an airplane for 2 hours and asking questions and going back and forth in a cordial manner. There's a lot of ways to share Christ, right? There's a lot of ways to share Christ. But we know as believers we're supposed to be sharing Christ. We can share Him through our life. We can share Him a lot of different ways. So, the form is meat. But they offered meat to idols. And in fact, if you get the middle of that paragraph, I say, let's think about Paul and Peter in Galatians 2. For a form that carried theological implications. What had Peter done? Peter went up to Antioch, and there were these Judaizers sitting around, and the Judaizers came up, and they said, oh my goodness, you're eating pork, you're eating bacon, Paul, with the converted Gentiles. You're eating... Do I need to stop for a second, or is it... Were you able to get it, June? Okay, thank you. What's that? Yeah. So, yeah. No worries. So, I'll just go back really quickly. I talked about form and function last week, and what Paul is going to deal with in Romans 14 is meat, and meat is a form, but that can have theological implications because they offered meat to idols. Okay? And idols blessed it. Who are idols? Demons. I was watching a video clip and I thought of Paul in Acts 16. It was a man going into a neighborhood and he's videotaping and this woman says to him, this neighborhood, and she uses a slur. Well, it used to be a slur, it's no longer a slur. About a sexual practice. And she said, this is a neighborhood of those kind of all of us are like that. And you Christians are not welcome in our neighborhood. Stay out. And he calmly says to her, well, ma'am, he said, the reason I'm here is to tell you that Jesus loves you. And she just starts screaming. Like that. And he says, I just want to let you know that Jesus loves you. I love you. I want to tell people in the neighborhood. And then she uses the slur again. It's no longer a slur, and say, this is a place where all these people live and no Christians are welcome. And he said, well, you know, it's my right to talk to people on the street. And she goes, I mean, and I think about the demon possessed woman. Remember in Acts 16 that follows Paul around and Silas and says, these are the apostles the most, and I thought, oh my goodness. I said, you understand? I said to myself, I said, I'm looking at a demon-possessed woman right now. Most likely. Because that's exactly how a demon-possessed woman tried to oppose Paul with the gospel when he came into the community. And sometimes we in the Western world don't think that way. The Eastern world definitely does. The Eastern world definitely does. So, this is... It's form and function. Function is sharing the gospel as an example or preaching or making disciples. Forms are, you know, how long you preach, what style do you preach, how many songs do you sing, what instruments do you use. Those are all forms. You can sing a cappella, you can sing with a guitar, you can sing with a piano, you can sing with a flute, you can sing with a lyre as David did. I mean, those are all forms. Okay, so if you remember when Peter goes to Antioch, he withdraws himself from eating with the Gentiles. Do you remember this? He's eating with the Gentiles and eating with them, probably eating pork or whatever. These so-called Christian brothers come up from Jerusalem and start saying to him basically, wait a second, if you're not going to keep the whole law, we have to convert the Gentiles to Jewish dietary laws or they're not really Jews. Peter becomes a little intimidated and he withdraws from eating with them. Now, is there anything, I mean, you can choose whether to eat at Cane's or Subway or, I mean, there's nothing evil about eating at McDonald's or Burger King as opposed to Cane's or Wendy's. I mean, you know, I mean, probably none of them are good for you, but I mean, you know, that might be the evil part, but there's nothing evil with it. So not eating is not evil, except it was the theological implication that if you ate a certain diet, you were better than somebody else who didn't eat that certain diet and maybe not even saved. Paul then confronts Peter in Galatians chapter 2. It's probably, you know, in this corner of the WWEF match, in this corner of the little Jewish rabbi from Tarsus weighing in at 115 pounds, and in the other corner of the fisherman from the Sea of Galilee. And I mean, it is, I mean, Paul's comment in Galatia, when he's writing to the Galatians in the early 50s, he says in the old King James, he says, I withstood him to the face. It is in the Greek language as strong of a statement as you can make. They went toe to toe and they did it publicly. Paul says, Galatians 2:16, one of the best verses in the Bible on faith alone for salvation. And he says, basically, you've accepted Christ by faith. Basically, now are you going to be made perfect by the law? We're saved by faith alone. So it was even though it was a meat, it's the theological implication of how the meat was used that became so. And it says even Barnabas was taken away with the hypocrisy. The old King James word there is dissimulation. It means hypocrisy. Barnabas even was siding. I mean, he's traveled with Paul on a missionary journey, heard Paul preach about faith alone, and now he's siding and saying, oh, I don't know if we can eat with the Gentile believers anymore. So there are times when forms can have theological implications and the form has to be addressed because it causes other people to stumble and fall. So that church in Antioch wasn't sure, are we saved by faith or are we saved by faith plus the Jewish dietary rules? And what is Paul's comment? What is Paul's word on that? Faith plus or faith nothing else? Faith, nothing else. And he rebukes the first pope. Greg is the only one that got my sarcasm on that one. I think Matt may have gotten it. He's just not as voluminous in his guffaws back there. So he just has a little smirk on his face. So that gets us to the text. So let me take you through the text and we'll get to the judgment seat of Christ. And why I've spent so much time explaining the text before we get to the judgment seat of Christ. So, Paul says, number one, if you're looking at your notes, we are to accept the other believer who has a different form in your church. Okay, so, in other words, a different form doesn't mean we can't accept you as a brother in Christ. So, if you play a piano and I play a trumpet, you don't get to say, oh my goodness, the trumpet's from hell and the piano's good. Well, the piano originally, the opposition, do you know that in the 1800s, the piano was greatly opposed to the church? Do you know why? Because it was used in brothels and prostitution dens. It was the instrument of saloons. And the saloons that you see on Gunsmoke are not what... I use Gunsmoke. Sheldon doesn't know what I'm talking about. Sheldon was a little bit too young for Gunsmoke. But you all know the Big Valley. These were prostitution dens. They were sanitized in the 60s westerns. They were prostitution dens. And the piano was there. And so many godly people said that instrument is so closely associated with prostitution, we don't know if it should be in the church. And so there was a dialogue in the church over whether... Now we don't have that dialogue anymore because it's not... It doesn't have that association today. But it did then. Okay, so what Paul says here, he says, has received one who is weak in faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. In other words, he said this guy may have been saved out of vile idol worship with meat, and just even eating meat at all, he is back in that brothel. He's back being immoral. If it's a male prostitute that would eat meat with the man that was going to have immorality with him, he's immediately focused when he's eating meat. That's where he's back to that, because they ate meat and then they did these sex acts. So he said, you know, it's not your job to upbraid him if he's a vegetarian. But and it's not his job to upbraid you if you eat meat. But the kind thing to do is, if you have the brother over to your home, that you would fix him meat. And it's important for the brother who's the vegetarian to not necessarily think he's more spiritual because he doesn't eat meat. And it's important for the person that eats meat to not think they're more spiritual because they don't eat meat. But they do eat meat. This is not a sign of spirituality. Okay? He says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, which is what I just got done saying. For God has received him. God has received him. So my second point is, condescension is not the spirit of unity that the body of Christ should have, especially about a form. Condescension is not the spirit of unity that the body of Christ should have. But that's not, I'm better than you. And we today can do this in music. We can do it in styles of dress. We can do it, you know, I told you about, I'm going to go and speak for Kara's dad. Leave here on the 27th of February, and I'm going to spend a whole week. I think I'm preaching 9, 10, 11 times there. There's Christian school, missions conference, Bible college. And I won't wear a suit and a tie. It's a form here, but in 95 degrees with 99% humidity, the whole pastoral staff wears polo shirts and khakis. They wear nice ones. They're nice. They're not, you know, disgusting and, well, but that's, it's a form. I mean, it's a form. And I always say, we used to talk about Sunday best, and I still think that is a respectful way. Whatever, if somebody can only afford a pair of jeans and a cowboy shirt, come in a pair of jeans and cowboy shirts. I'm way more, I want you in church, rather than saying, well, I don't have the right clothes for church. There are no right clothes for church. But God wants our best. God always wants our best. So I give God my best in my effort and in my what I wear. I try to give God my best, but it's a form. And I know I'm, even when I pastored in Guam and was in the military, almost all my African Americans all came generally in flip flops and khakis or shorts, and I mean it was island except the Sunday where the sisters were taking the offering. Any of you ever seen an African American church with the sisters and they got their big hat and they are dressed to the T and they're going to church? And that Sunday was everybody in the church dressed up. They made sure all their sons had their suits on, and it was the day the sisters took the offering, and it was, it's just their culture. It's that culture. And it was a form. It was a form. So condescension is not the spirit of unity that the body of Christ should have. Number three, God is the final arbiter of the heart of man. Verse 4, God is the final arbiter. In verse, so I didn't finish the verse, he says, who are you to judge another man's servant? On a form, not a function, not theological accuracy, not on the virgin birth, not on the deity of Christ. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a form because he's talking about meat. He's talking about a form. How do you approach meat that's offered to idols? And I shared with you, Paul gives us four ways of doing it. First of all, if you're a believer and you go down to your local, you know, King Super and there's a steak, you know, I eat the steak. I get the steak. Right? I don't go to the checkout counter and say, now, did you offer this steak? Was it blessed by a pagan priestess? And does anybody do that when you go to King Super? Does anybody ask if your steak was offered to an idol? No, of course not. But a lot of times theirs were. And then the owner of the shop would take the meat to the temple, which was right around the corner from them in Rome, and he would offer some of it to the idols and have the priest or priestess bless the rest of the meat. Then he would take it back to the marketplace. It's Old King James is shambles. Think of it as a meat market. And then there you would go. Paul says, don't even ask. It's nothing. Just eat it. Because you know the idol is nothing. Just eat it. If you're in someone else's home, a pagan, and they invite you over for a meal, if they tell you, if they say, hey, here's some meat, don't ask, is this offered to idols? You don't ask that question. You just eat it and be grateful. If they tell you it's offered to idols, that's where you have to draw the line. Oh, by the way, Diana has blessed this, and because of that, I know you and your wife are going to be very fertile if you eat this meat, because the goddess of fertility has blessed this meat, so I know you're trying to have children, so I did this great, and here's where kicker, I did this great blessing for you that Diana has now blessed the meat, and you're on the hook as a Christian. What do you do? So to say, no, I can't, is going to be a social faux pas of immense proportions. But why does Paul say you don't eat the meat? It's for the other person's conscience, because they have told you it's offered idol, and you know it's nothing, but you can't possibly eat it now because they'll think, you think, that the idol is something, and you're going to get pregnant because you ate the right meat. You say, oh, that didn't happen. That's exactly what happened. That's one of the reasons the goddess of fertility blessed your business with growth, fertility, blessed your fields with fertility, and blessed the womb with fertility. That's why you worshiped her. So then Paul gives us a fourth level and says, and you're never allowed to go to the temple. Even if you just go there and eat the meat, the association of that temple with something so wicked and so vile, even if you don't go there, or don't partake, you're not allowed to go there. And the problem for most Christian businessmen in those days was deals were finalized in the temple. So now you're telling them you can't because they want it to be blessed. They want it to be fertile. They want the business deal to make them a lot of money. So everybody goes to the temple. We offer the god Diana, if you're in Ephesus, and we sit down and eat, and then we go engage sexual immorality because now we're one with demon. The act of sexuality with a temple priestess or priest, either way, was an act of worship. It was like taking the Lord's Supper. So that act was an act of worship. So to go there and eat the meat and not have the Lord's Supper would be like going to church and not having the Lord's Supper. And I don't mean to blaspheme or be vulgar, but you just have to, it's hard for us to understand unless we put it in our language what this meant. So for a Christian to say, no, I want to do the business deal with you, but I can't go to the temple, meant that most Christians lost out on most business deals. So these are hard commands that would be offensive when we're talking today in our culture about being winsome. I'm all about being winsome, but at some point, even in that day, you had to say, no, I can't do that. I can't endorse that. I can't be a part of that. Okay? So, verse 4 and the end of that verse B, we need to remember that God is the final arbiter of the heart of man. It says, who are you to judge another servant? And then the last part of that verse, to his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Okay? Number 4. Each man should have a clear conscience on a neutral form. Okay? On a neutral form. One person esteems one day. So some people, some of the Jewish Christians were still observing a full-blown Sabbath. They didn't work. That was their culture, and that was and basically Paul is saying that's okay. If you want to observe the Sabbath, that's okay. You one esteems one day. Oh, and another esteems every day alike. So most Christians would look at that and go, you know, the Sabbath is the principle of a day of rest, the principle of recreating yourself, not working 90 hours a week or whatever. That's a good principle, but it doesn't mean it has to be on a Saturday. You could take Tuesday off, or you could take Thursday off, or you could take a different day off. There's nothing special about the day. Paul says one person esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So I have to, that's what we call in history, we call the soul liberty. We call that soul liberty, liberty of conscience. Okay. And it comes right out of Matthew 14. So he says, I should have a clear conscience. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. In other words, they're both giving God thanks and they're both doing it for the Lord. The day no longer, the Sabbath no longer has a spiritual significance to it. The meat in and of itself no longer has spiritual significance to it in and of itself. It's the associations. And associations are powerful things, especially if you become a believer out of those associations. It can be a very, very, very powerful thing. So that's number four. Number five, each Christian's whole existence is for the Lord. I think this is like pretty obvious, but I'm going back and saying it again. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Right? If I drop over dead today, my wife's a lot richer. What's that, John? In more ways than one. Yeah. But if I die today, I'm with the Lord. Right? So if I live, I live to the Lord. And if I die, I die to the Lord. Therefore, whether I live or whether I die, I'm the Lord. What a great truth, right? So, our whole existence is for the Lord. Whether we live, whether we die. That's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God, right? I mean, this is all through Paul's writings. This is all through the New Testament. So, each Christian's whole existence is for the Lord. And now I want to take you to the last point, because this is the conclusion of the matter. Condescension toward my brother shows contempt for God's role in his or her life. I'm not going to read all these verses that I have here until next week, but I'm going to jump you from Romans into 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at the judgment seat of Christ. So I've got you to that point, and now we can look at the verses and put it in the timeline. So verse number 10, Paul says this. He says, let's start at verse 9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Here's my point. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt or look down or condescension for your brother? Why are you looking down on him? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This word judgment is the word bema seat. You can go to Corinth. Now, this book is written to Romans, but we're going to look at Corinthian passages next week. You can go to Corinth, and the bema seat was the judgment seat. It had two purposes, to reward and to punish. It usually sat right in the middle of the city, of the Roman city. And when they had the Roman games, it would be, or the Greek games, the winner would get a laurel wreath. And it was a place primarily of approval, of blessing, of goodness, of you did a great job, you won. It didn't mean that the judgment seat also, because the judgment means to make a choice, it doesn't mean that there weren't choices made. The master ceremonies had to choose who got the laurel wreath and who did it, right? You had those two choices there. So it's a choice, but there is literally a bema seat. There is literally a bema seat, and that's the word judgment. So Paul says here, he says, why do we show contempt for our brother over a form, like meat? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us, and it's us, he's writing to Christians. This is not for unsaved people. This is not the Great White Throne Judgment. This is a different choice seat. By choice, I mean judgment. Choices are made when you make a judgment. I go to Cain's, and I got to be honest, I like their chicken strips. That's why I go to Cain's, because I like their chicken strips. I don't go to Cain's to get a salad. If I go to Cain's, if I want a salad, there's someplace else I go, right? I make a judgment call because Cain's salads are horrible. That's not what they're known for. They're known for chicken strips. If you want a good chicken strip, you go to Cain, right? Okay, that's called a judgment. Judgments are about choices. And Paul says, so then each of us, speaking to Christians, shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's ways. So, let me just really quickly, and I'm done. We'll come back and touch on this. This is where we'll pick up, and we'll go to 1 Corinthians, and we'll talk about that next week. When does this judgment seat of Christ for believers occur? My understanding is this occurs during the 7-year period after the rapture. I believe that Christ comes and takes the dead in Christ rise first. Then we which remain alive shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. From the moment of the rapture of the church or the resurrection of the saints at the rapture, the church age saints will never be separated from Jesus Christ. Ever. Ever. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, is what Paul tells us. Okay? So, my understanding is when the rapture takes place, Revelation 4-19 starts. Matthew 24 and 25 that we talked about starts. What is the church doing? What are New Testament saints doing? Old Testament saints will be raised at the end of the tribulation. They will be at the judgment of the nations that we saw in Matthew 25. We saw that in Zechariah. We saw that in Joel. That happens at the end of the tribulation for Old Testament saints. That's the judgment of the nations. The New Testament saints are the judgment seat of Christ. So there's a lot of discussion about what this is. At the end of the judgment seat of Christ, my understanding is a great feast, and we call it the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the judgment seat of Christ may last, in our terms, 7 years. It may last 3.5 years. But my understanding is every church-age saint will give an account of himself to God, and then God will praise him. The judgment seat of Christ, it's not my understanding, is a place where God beats up Christians. Wow, you failed here, you failed there, you failed here, you failed there, you failed there. We will look at Paul's comments that our works will be tried by fire, and there will be gold, silver, precious stone, and some wood, hay, and stubble. So, we will not receive reward for everything that we did in life because some of it we did with improper motivation. And God knows our hearts. But if we get someone a cup of cold water with proper motivation, Jesus says, you will not lose your reward. Some of the things that we think are the most simple and most benign are what God's going to reward Christians for at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, some people have preached the judgment seat of Christ as almost a great white throne judgment where you're just going to be wailing over how horrible you were and all that kind of stuff. Do I think there may be some regret? Yeah. But the judgment seat of Christ is not about regret. It's about reward. And one of my comments, we were just talking about this a couple weeks ago. One of my comments is, I think some pastors think that if they don't tell you, oh, your neighbor that you never witnessed to, you'll know they're going to hell. And I mean, okay, I get all that. But I think if that's the motivation for you to go talk to your neighbor or build a relationship with your neighbor, because you're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and God's going to rip your face off at the judgment seat of Christ, I think you have a bigger problem. You may not even be a Christian. Because if being able to take what God has done in your life and the rewards that he gives you and lay them at his feet and hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I can't imagine the creator of 2 trillion galaxies looking you eye to eye and saying, well done, you good and faithful servant. But instead, I'm motivated by getting hit over the head with a 2x4 as opposed to, because love, when my wife looks at me and says, sweetheart, I thank you so much for what you just did. Oh my goodness, I walk around like, I walk around like this for the next, 5 weeks, like, wow. Yeah, wow. Right? True love is motivated by thank you. Fear is motivated by being hit, and perfect love casts out fear, and God's perfect love. So, do I think some of the things Mike Sproul has done in his life will be burnt up as wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment of Christ? Absolutely. But this is not primarily a time for God to beat us up. He beat Christ up already on the cross for us. He took all my sin and all my shame. And if I'm not motivated by, I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and be a good steward. If that's not my motivation, I have a bigger issue, and it's probably I'm not even saved. Okay, we'll jump back into that. I kind of introduced you to judgment seat of Christ.